Wonderful privilege to be here again and to see everyone and to preach God's word. I refer to Antioch as my alma mater, which means nursing mother. And as John Calvin said, you cannot have God for your father unless you have the church for your mother. And so Antioch is my mother in the faith in many ways, learned much, been nursed and taught by godly men and women, and I praise God for that. And Natalie sends her apologies. She's expecting our third, and she's battling with nausea and fatigue, but so she does send her apologies. But we do want to express our gratitude and our thanks for your support and your prayers for us at Heritage. The Lord is being gracious to us and meeting with us and working in the lives of his people. And by God's grace, it seems, bringing people into the kingdom. And so we praise him for that. And if you have your Bibles, if you can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. So presently at Heritage, I'm preaching a series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I thought I would minister the first sermon, the sermon that gives the big picture of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the title is There Any Meaning to Life? Is there any meaning to life? Big question. Is there any meaning to life? Well, when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, there's really no other book like the book of Ecclesiastes, no other literature like it. When we come to Scripture, we find many different genres, different styles of writing. And so we have epistles, which are letters, very similar to the way we would write a letter today. They have an introduction, content, and then a greeting at the end. We have apocalyptic literature, Revelation. We have narratives. We have a certain type of biography in the Gospels. We have parables. We have allegory. We have prophetic literature. We have instruction, like Leviticus, commands. We have wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. We have poetry, like the Psalms. A myriad of styles that together make the Bible the most beautiful book in the world. The Bible is not just the instructions of one man like the Quran, or a discourse dealing with philosophy like the Bhagavad Gita, or just some ethical list like the Code of Hammurabi. The Scripture is far greater and more complex and more beautiful than any other literature. This is because it is inspired by God and it gives the full counsel of God. It gives us the big picture, the meta-narrative of redemptive history, God's work in history. Yet the book of Ecclesiastes still sticks out like a sore thumb. If you were to read through the Bible for the first time, I'm pretty sure that you would find the book of Ecclesiastes to be pretty strange. In fact, even as a believer, when you read through it, it's pretty daunting. And there are some very strange statements, not just strange, heretical statements. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, Solomon writes, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Now that sounds good, that sounds Christian. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And then he says, "For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." So Solomon says, just work hard because afterwards there's nothing. That's totally a sub-Christian view of death. After death, there isn't nothing. There is heaven or hell. And you'll find several statements like that by Solomon. In Ecclesiastes, if you're there in chapter 1, just look at verse 17. Solomon says, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." So Solomon gives himself to know madness and folly. And that's totally contradictory to the rest of Scripture. Not just the rest of Scripture, but the preceding book, Proverbs especially, which is really the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon says to his son, stay away from folly, from foolishness. Give yourself to wisdom. Get knowledge, get understanding. And here Solomon says, I'm going to give myself to madness and to foolishness. Some commentators have called Ecclesiastes sub-Christian and far removed from the piety of the Old Testament. Others have said that Ecclesiastes is the low water mark of God-fearing Jews in pre-Christian times. Rabbi Tanhum is quoted as saying, O Solomon, where is your wisdom? Where is your intelligence? Not only do your words contradict the words of your father David, they even contradict themselves. And you'll find that if you read through Ecclesiastes. But let's jump into our text. We'll look at the first two verses from chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So we see there in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. You would have noticed already that I refer to the author of Ecclesiastes as Solomon. And for the majority of church history, that has been the consensus. There are several commentators who don't believe that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, and they have good arguments, but I'm pretty persuaded that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, and I'll tell you why. Right there in the first verse, he says, he is the son of David, and he was king in Jerusalem. Okay, and so we know that Solomon was a son of David, and he was king in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, from verse 4, we see that this king had tremendous wealth and ability. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. And so, from what we know from history and scripture about Solomon's reign, Solomon is the only one who would have been able to say this. Only one who had the wisdom and the resources to build these great buildings and vineyards and to do all of this and to amass this great wealth. From verse 16 of chapter 1, we see that this author had great wisdom. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So if you know anything about Scripture, you will know that Solomon was tremendously wise. The Lord Jesus himself even points this out. He says, a wiser than Solomon has come. And so we speak of the wisdom of Solomon. It's a phrase, an idiom that we use now. And so it seems pretty clear that Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes. Wealthy, powerful, wise, and the son of David. But when did he write it? Well, probably written after his apostasy or during it. Parts of it during it and the end afterwards. Remember, Solomon is given great wisdom by God, but then he apostatizes, falls away from the faith in that sense. I'll read a passage to you from 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite woman, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So a terrible account. Solomon's denying the Lord, not heeding God's warnings, taking 700 wives. You'd say, well, he's not that wise. 300 concubines. And so what Ecclesiastes probably is a biographical account of Solomon's life. In this period of apostasy, this period of denying God, this period of running from God, this period of giving himself over to all that the world has to offer. And that's why he says, verse 2, vanity of vanity, vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's quite helpful to look at other translations to try and get a greater, a more expanded understanding of this verse. The contemporary English version says, nothing makes sense. Everything is nonsense. I have seen it all. Nothing makes sense. The Message paraphrase, it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase, says, smoke, nothing but smoke. There's nothing to anything, it's all smoke. The Good News Bible says, it is useless. Useless, said the philosopher. Life is useless. All is useless. The God's Word translation, absolutely pointless, says the spokesman. Absolutely pointless. Everything is pointless. My personal favorite is the NIV translation, which says this, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So it doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Everything is meaningless. Everything's a waste of time. On the Lord's Day, before our morning service, we try and at the breakfast table just read through the passage that will be ministered on that service, and I get the boys to recite it. And so when I ministered on this, it was sort of meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Amen, let's go. And so if I just closed in prayer now, pretty hopeless situation. But really that sets the theme for the whole book. And you'll find that he uses this term often. So what is the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes? Why preach from Ecclesiastes? A dear brother in the Lord said to me when he heard that I would be preaching through Ecclesiastes, he said, I pray that those who hear you will be thoroughly disillusioned. And that is the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. God has given it to us in his grace to show people the vanity of a life lived apart from knowledge of God. Apart from a correct understanding of God, apart from a saving relationship with Christ. It is, to use Francis Schaeffer's phrase, intended to bring people to the line of despair. That's its purpose. It's to make you realize that life is meaningless outside of Christ. If you do not know the true and living God, if you have never experienced the affections of a new nature, if you are not regenerated, then Ecclesiastes is given by God to show you how meaningless your life is. It is supposed to make you despair. It is supposed to make you disillusioned. I believe that a secondary purpose is for believers. God in his grace has given us the example of Solomon, who had everything and experienced everything so that you don't have to. How many of you think that, well, if I just had this, if I had more money or more possessions, then my life would be complete, then I would be satisfied? Well, Solomon says it doesn't work like that. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you do. That's not what is ultimate. It ultimately cannot satisfy. And I think especially for young people growing up in Christian homes, tempted by the things of the world, tempted to experience drunkenness or drugs or sex before marriage, saying, well, what if I just sleep with that person? You know, it's not such a big deal. This temptation, curiosity to try these things. Well, Solomon experienced everything, and he says, if you don't do it God's way, it's meaningless, it's futile, it's destructive. And so, if you are wise this evening, you will listen to Solomon. You will acknowledge that things not done God's way are meaningless. What sort of a person doesn't take good advice? Only a fool. If you say, well, you know, people today say, well, you know, I need to experience these, all these things for myself. But if someone says to you, no, if you take rat poison, it will make you sick and it might even kill you. You say, yes, you've told me that, but I want to experience it for myself. Well, you say, well, that person's a fool. And so it is with a person who comes to God's word, reads what Solomon says about life lived apart from a true knowledge of God, and then says, no, I'm not going to listen to that. I still want to go and live my own life and experience all of these things for myself. You're a fool. Don't be deceived. So Solomon begins his book by telling us that everything is meaningless. But from what perspective or what vantage point is he speaking from? Is he looking at life from? What's his worldview? Look at verse 9 in chapter 1. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Look at verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. The phrase under the sun is found nearly 30 times in these 12 short chapters. And that's really giving us his worldview. That's his paradigm. That's the way that he is looking at life. It's under the sun. He's looking at life with glasses that are limited by the horizon of this world. It is to see things really horizontally and not vertically. This is not to say that Solomon denies God's existence. He's not an atheist. If you read through Ecclesiastes, you'll see he acknowledges that God is sovereign and that God will judge. But really, Solomon has become what we might call a deist. Deist is somebody who believes that there is a God, but he's far away. He's transcendent. He's not really involved with day-to-day life. He doesn't stop injustice. He doesn't get involved in our lives. Sort of the idea of a watchmaker, somebody who creates a watch, winds it up, and just lets it go. That's the idea of a deist. God created this earth, put laws into place, and just let it go. And now he's far away, he's not really involved, and you just got to work it out as best you can. That's really the view that Solomon has at this stage in his life. It is a limited, under-the-sun perspective of life. And so with this worldview, Solomon begins to push everything to its logical conclusion. He asks the hard questions, and he's not satisfied with the cliche answers. He pushes everything to its limit until eventually everything becomes meaningless. That's what he does. He does it with many things. He is relentless. He pushes the envelope. Sometimes children and certain individuals do this. I start to see that with Caleb, you know, why? And, you know, it's often you don't know why. I don't know. Because. And sometimes, you know, we get irritated with people who do that. And Solomon is really doing that. He's just pushing. Why go to work? Why work? Why have relationships? Why? It's all meaningless at the end of the day. And people don't like to think about these things. We don't like to ask these big questions, do we? Especially in the West today. We don't want to peel away the veneer of our lives and ask the difficult questions like, what is the meaning of life? What's it all about? Who are we? Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? What is the significance of life? What is meaningful and valuable in life? But Solomon does, and he declares that it is all vanity. It's all meaningless, like chasing after the wind. Apart from declaring on several occasions that everything under the sun is vanity, so often he'll just say, you know, it's just all vanity. It's all a waste of time, everything. He also declares that the following things are a waste of time. Pleasure. Pleasure is a waste of time. Work, wisdom, dreams, words, money, sight, laughter, youth, and even righteousness. It's all vanity. It's all a waste of time. It's all meaningless. And so this philosophy is not just something from thousands of years ago. It's here with us today. It's come to be known by the term nihilism or existential nihilism. It is the belief that life has no intrinsic meaning or value. It's really just taking Solomon's argument. Nihilism, nihil, is the Latin word for nothing. And so just nothingness, it's a philosophy. All of life is meaningless, means nothing. One person has define nihilism literally. He says nihilism literally has only one truth to declare, namely that ultimately nothingness prevails and the world is meaningless. You find this even in Shakespeare's Macbeth. In that famous passage near the end of Macbeth, Shakespeare has Macbeth pour out his disgust for life. And he says, out, out, brief candle. So he refers to his life as a candle. It's brief. The brevity of life. He says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage. So he likens life to a play. You're just living on a stage. And he says, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Your life means nothing. That's what Macbeth says. Proponents of this view have been men like the atheist Bertrand Russell. And he said that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. It's really what he's saying is, it's evolution. You just, yeah, by chance. It's just random. There was no purpose to your existence. And that's what people are being taught in school. You just, yeah, by chance. There's no ultimate purpose. He says that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. So all your feelings, all your emotions, love, everything, well, it's meaningless. It's just a collocation of atoms. And I wonder if he said that to his wife. You know, I love you, honey, but it's just a collocation of atoms. It's interesting, though, that he doesn't apply that philosophy to his own worldview. Why must we take him seriously if it's just a collocation of atoms? He then goes on to say that everything that man has achieved is meaningless. It's found, this view is found in much of contemporary music. The meaninglessness of life. And there are many lyrics that show this. It's found in art as well. So these are just things to help you to see when you're out there in the world, to look with a Christian worldview when you see things. Have you ever like gone to an art gallery or just seen an art book and you think, sure, this is really ugly. This is, what is this? You know, and this is, and then you see it auctioned off for, you know, 20 million pounds and you think, sure, that's, I could have done that. Have you ever wondered, you know, and you think, well, maybe, I used to think, well, maybe I'm just not educated enough. Maybe I just don't understand. You know, there's something wrong with me. But the reality is that it is ugly. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to be ugly. There's been Paul Duchamp, what they would do is they would just fill their lives with stuff and things. Isn't that what people do? That's why entertainment is such big business. Why? I don't want to think about that my life is actually has no meaning. So I'll just fill my mind, just be entertained all the time. And I'll get all the latest gadgets. I've got to have all the goodies and all the things and stuff. That's what people do. They chase after these things. They never want to be alone with their thoughts. But is that all there is to life? Entertainment and gadgets? Ecclesiastes is written so that you would pull back the facade and look at your life. Is the motto of your life, the one who dies with the most toys wins? What a foolish motto. You can try and shut these thoughts up, but the conscience is an amazing thing. When you can't sleep, the early hours, the morning, you begin to think about your life. What does it all mean? Why am I here? Is life just about getting up 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the morning, brushing my teeth, making my sandwiches, getting in the car, getting stuck in traffic for 2 hours, shouting at people, getting to work, getting shouted at by the boss, eating my sandwiches, making a mess, coming back later, getting stuck in traffic again, getting home, falling down in front of the TV, fighting with the wife or the husband or the kids, going to bed, getting up again. Is that what life is all about? The greatest parts of your lives will be spent working and sleeping. You see, the world portrays life without God as true freedom, as satisfying and enjoyable. So I remember, I don't know how long ago it was, but remember when you used to go to cinemas and they used to be allowed to have cigarette adverts? Are you too holy for that, so you don't. Well, I remember. They would play these cigarette adverts, and they were allowed to, and they really took advantage of it. All the adverts would be cigarette adverts, and they would be like movies. They would be, 5 to 10 minutes long. They would be incredible. And I remember as a youngster sitting there watching them, and they were amazing. They had the most beautiful people in the world, at the most beautiful places in the world, on yachts and Ferraris and jet skis and motorbikes, and they were all smiling and so happy like they were on a toothpaste advert. And it was just wonderful. And you looked at this and it seemed so amazing and so satisfying. And so they had all this pleasure and all this joy and everything. And it was all because they smoked cigarettes. When I ministered at Heritage, one man came up to me afterwards and he said, he actually, remember the camel man? You want to be like the camel man. And he actually started smoking because he wanted to be like the camel man. But you know, when I went back to school and biology class or health class, you know, they would show us health movies. Maybe you see that, maybe, I don't know if they still do that or anything like that. And they would show us these movies about the consequences of smoking, about how it affects your skin, your teeth, your breath, your body odor. We would see the terrible suffering of those who are dying of lung cancer. We would see the inside of a lung from a person who had died from lung cancer. They had cut it open, autopsy. It was far removed from the Peter Stuyvesant and the camel advert. It was reality. And that's what Ecclesiastes is doing. This is reality. The world will say this is what life is all about. The magazines and the billboards and the adverts and the movies. This is what life is all about. But Ecclesiastes pulls that away. All that veneer. It's just a facade. Life is really meaningless. All of that stuff. You can have it all. It's meaningless outside of Christ. From an under the sun perspective, it has no meaning. But there is a better way, a wonderful, glorious way. There is meaning to life. From 1643 to 1649, over 120 ministers and pastors met in Westminster Cathedral. They met 1,163 times to summarize the teachings of the Bible. They formulated several five documents, including the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And perhaps the most well-known of those documents is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which Reformed families have used for the last 300 years to catechize their children. And the confession begins, naturally enough, with question number one. And that question states, what is the chief end of man? Or a contemporary version says, what is man's primary purpose? You see, that's the big question. Is there any meaning to life? What is the purpose of my life? What is the chief end of my life? And how do they answer that? They say this, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose of your life. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him. That is primary. The glory of God is primary. God is ultimate. God is primary. You are not. You're not ultimate. You're not primary. God is. Your purpose is to glorify Him. As John Piper says, we're not made for mirrors. And he gives that example of people who go and see a great, if they go to Niagara Falls, or maybe you come and see the Drakensberg or Victoria Falls or whatever it is. You don't stand and look at these great scenes in nature, these spectacles, these marvels. You don't stand and look at them and say, I am so amazing. Because you're not made for that. You're made to glorify God. That is what you're made to do. We are made for God. As the Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus. Or Augustine, who wrote in his Confessions that, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. You see, life is meaningless until you know your Creator, until your heart is changed and filled by Him. Well, how do you glorify God? Well, it's simple. By obeying Him, by keeping His commandments. And the first commandment is to repent. Repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin and your rebellion and turn to Christ, who alone can satisfy, who alone can save, because He took the place of sinners. He died a cruel death so that men and women who put their trust in Him might not have to experience or face the wrath of God. Repent and believe, and you will glorify God. But notice the second part of the confession. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's purpose is to enjoy God forever. I remember the first time I read that, I was like, sure. I could understand to glorify God, but to enjoy Him forever? I never thought of that. But it's the truth. Scripture is full of it. It's just in our works-based mentality, we just don't expect that. Don't expect to enjoy religion. Don't expect to enjoy this. But God is the only one who can satisfy. The great irony of dying to self and losing your life in order to become a slave of Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel declares. You must lose your life, you must die, and you're not your own anymore. You become a slave of Jesus Christ. But the great irony is that it brings tremendous joy, transcendent peace, because that's what you were made for. You have found your purpose in life. You were made to glorify God. Life is not meaningless when you look beyond this horizon to the God who created everything. And when you know His Son, Jesus Christ. And so glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time together, Lord. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, Father. We thank you for your grace towards us, Father. That even the sinfulness of Solomon, Lord, you use it for good. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who is still being deceived by things of this world, Father, that you would disillusion them by your Spirit, that you would reveal to them the futility of this life and point them to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you that there is real meaning in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives do have purpose and value, and that we can live for your glory and we can enjoy you forever. Father, we pray that this would be a reality in our lives this coming week, Father. That we would glorify you in our workplace, wherever we find ourselves, Father. That we would enjoy you, we would know you intimately. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand for the benediction. I close with a benediction taken from the end of 2 Peter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.